Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This morning, I'm going to be talking about love. And in case you didn't know or you forgot, Friday is Valentine's Day. And I want to talk about love this morning primarily in the context of romantic love, a marital relationship. But this passage in 1 Corinthians, even though it is quite frequently heard at weddings, Paul is not talking specifically or exclusively about romantic love. This passage about love is about all love, about what love is supposed to be. And so even though much of what I'm going to say this morning, I'm going to present in the context of a marital relationship or romantic relationship, please don't think you can tune out if you're not married. Because there's still plenty of plenty that you could learn and take from what I'm going to say. Lord willing, next week we will return back to the beginning of Matthew, or several chapters into Matthew. We went through the Beatitudes several months back. Next week we're going to return to the Sermon on the Mount and continue working our way through that. But today, like I said, I want to talk about love. So love is a topic, right, that has kind of captured human imagination for, probably since the very beginning, right? When Adam first realized that he was alone and he didn't have a partner, a helpmeet, all the animals did. And then when God created Eve, sometimes wonder what in the world went through Adam's mind when he first saw Eve. I suspect he was pretty impressed to see what God had created. But love is a topic that has been the focus of research papers, of articles, of cartoons, of movies, of books, of poems, for sure, right? It's a topic that seemingly everyone has something to say about. And, of course, some of these things are funny, some of them are serious, some of them are accurate, and some are rather silly and far-fetched. But of the many poems that have been written over the centuries about love, here's one that I thought maybe it would be an interesting way to start. And I'm afraid I don't know who wrote this. I was not able to find the name of the author, but it says, "Love is like an onion. You taste it with delight. But when it's gone, you wonder, whatever made you bite? Love is a funny thing. It's like a lizard. It curls up around your heart and then jumps into your gizzard. Love is swell. It's so enticing. It's orange gel, it's strawberry icing, it's chocolate mousse, it's roasted goose, it's ham on rye, it's banana pie. Love's all good things without question. In other words, it's indigestion." Well, a little more serious note, though, Ravi Zacharias, who many of you probably have encountered or heard of, he's very, very accomplished apologist and a very articulate speaker and defender of the Christian faith. And he wrote a book some years back entitled, "I, Isaac, Take Thee, Rebecca." And it's a book in which he goes through the story of Isaac and Rebecca and describes, bless you, describes love and the relationship between a husband and a wife as God designed it. And in that book, he writes this. He said, "That word love is probably one of the most used and abused epithets that mankind has ever pondered. It's brought peace to many, and yet misunderstood and distorted, it has broken many." So I think the key to understanding love properly, and especially the relationship between a man and a woman, in order to understand it correctly, is to understand how God designed it. Because marriage is a God-ordained institution. God created man, he created woman, and he created them to be in relationship. And Zacharias continued in that same paragraph. He says, "Any human being who violates the laws of God only ends up proving them, not destroying them. The word of God remains eternal. Those who have tried to bury it only find out that the Bible rises up to outlive its pallbearers." Now, throughout the New Testament, in particular, we see repeated instruction to put off and put on, Right? And we've talked about this even in some recent weeks where we've talked about the instruction in the Bible to put off and to put on. And it's the idea in the Greek word, right? It was often the same word or phrasing that was used to describe taking off dirty clothes and putting on clean clothes. And we see that concept throughout the New Testament. It's in Acts and Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and Hebrews and James and 1 Peter. All of them include this idea of put off, put on. Get rid of the old, put on the new. Get rid of that which is not God-honoring, replace it with that which is God-honoring. And like someone who comes in after a day of work wearing dirty clothes, believers are to take off that which is of our sin nature, that which we are naturally inclined to pursue or follow, and to replace those dirty clothes with the clean clothes, so to speak, of living in a God-honoring way. But unfortunately, just like our physical clothes, this is not something that we can just do once and it's done. We can't just change our clothes one day and think, well, I got clean clothes the rest of my life now. Right? We have to regularly, sometimes even multiple times a day, put off the dirty clothes and put on the clean clothes. Because of whatever it is that maybe we've been doing or the activities we've been involved in, the clothes have become dirty again. So what I want to do this morning is I want to present a series of choices that we are confronted with, specifically within the idea or the concept of love. And even more specifically, as I said this morning, focusing on relationship between spouses, though, again, there's a lot here that would be applicable with any kind of relationship. But Shakespeare's famous Hamlet includes the familiar line, "To be or not to be, that is the question." And this morning, we could maybe reword that and say, clean clothes or dirty clothes? That is the question. God-honoring or not God-honoring? That is the question. So this morning, even though I have to admit that I failed to catch this in the bulletin when April asked me to look at it, but the title I want this morning is actually "To Be and Not to Be." Not to be or not to be, but to be and not to be. So I want to look at a series of choices. Specifically, I'm going to look at 11 of them. Don't freak out. I'm not going to keep you here all day. Okay, we're going to go through those 11 fairly quickly. But if you're a note taker, be prepared. There's 11 specific choices I want to talk about. The first one does not come from 1 Corinthians. That's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. But the first one comes from Matthew 6:33. And that's the verse that we read this morning for our call to worship, where Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So the first possibility, or the first instruction that we need to be thinking about, the first choice we need to contemplate when it comes to love, is that we need to be seeking, not shopping. Be seeking, not shopping. There's a comedian, a Christian comedian named Aaron Wilburn. I don't know if any of you ever heard him or not. He tends to be a little more popular in the South. But he likes to joke that women go shopping and men go get it. It says, women go shopping and men go get it, right? The idea is that women maybe go to the store and they look around and they consider the options and they, you know, consider the sales and they look at what all the different possibilities would be. Men tend to go to the store knowing exactly what they want. They go in, they get it, they get out. Okay? Well, our culture, the world in which we live, particularly the culture we live here in the United States, advocates the idea of shopping for a mate. They say it's a good idea to try out various different options before you make a decision. Date around, maybe even live with different people. After all, in our world, in the culture that we live in, the return policy is easy. If you don't like the mate you have, you can give him up or her up. You can pursue another relationship. It's far more God-honoring, however, to know before you begin dating what you're looking for. Now, I'm not talking about that you should come up with a precise, detailed idea physically of the spouse you have in mind. Okay, I'm not talking about know the height, the weight, the eye color, the hair color, and all of that stuff. I'm not suggesting that you even should zero in on one specific person. On the other hand, though, you do need to know what you are looking for in a mate. What character qualities are you looking for? What priorities are you looking for? How are you going to know when you encounter someone that you think maybe I might be interested in him or in her? When you get beyond the physical attraction, how do you know if that's the person that you should spend time with? The world we live in, the culture we live in, will give you all kinds of ideas. Just out of curiosity, I Googled the phrase, how to find a mate. I got 961 million hits. And some of them were pretty interesting. Very few of them would I put much stock in. Even the Old Farmer's Almanac had one that came up, how to find your perfect mate. I'm not sure if that has anything to do with the phases of the moon or not, but what we need to know is that God has created us for relationship, but that God has also created, given instructions, parameters, guidance for that relationship. So when I say be seeking, not shopping, I mean, as Matthew says, as Jesus says in Matthew, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek to honor God. And if it's his will for you, he will bring the right spouse along. Don't go shopping for mate. Don't go around looking at the physical, focusing on the external. Instead, seek God's will and direction. Pray that the Lord will direct you to his choice for you. Or if you're already married, you have children, pray that God would direct your child to God's choice for their spouse. It is possible, by the way, even if you're praying that God would direct you, that you could maybe even get askew in your prayer. There's a story that Chuck Swindoll tells that I was reminded of as I was contemplating this. He says that he was once given a letter, received a letter, from a lady who said that she had decided laughter was the best medicine she'd ever taken in life. She said it helped her to raise her 12 kids, all of whom had been born to her after the age of 32. She said she met and married her husband at 31, and she had never even worried about finding a husband because she handled it like this. She said she got a pair of men's pants, and she hung them over the end of her bed, and she would kneel down and pray, Father in heaven, hear my prayer, and grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a man. Well, Chuck Swindoll once recounted that story in a Sunday morning service. And Chuck Swindoll, if you're familiar with him, he likes to interject humor in his messages. And so he's recounting this story that he had heard, this letter that he had received from this lady. And it turns out there was, in the audience that day, there was half of a family that was there. There was a father and his teenage son that were in the audience. And the mother was at home with a sick younger child. And a few weeks had gone by, and Chuck Swindoll gets another letter. This time it's from that mother who had not been present in the service that day, and it said, Dear Pastor, I'm wondering if I should be concerned. My son always says his prayers before going to bed each night, but recently before he does, he's been hanging a bikini on the end of the bed. Maybe not quite the right approach to take in seeking God's direction. The rest of the time, I am going to look at 1 Corinthians 13. I want to start in verse 4. It reads like this. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So out of those verses, very familiar verses, I'm sure, to many of us, again, I'm going to look at a series of choices. The first one, I think that we can take from the beginning where it says love is patient. We are to be serene, not snappy. Serene, not snappy. Serene means to be patient. It means to be calm. It means to be peaceful, unruffled. And patience, I think we would all probably admit, is not the easiest thing in the world to demonstrate. I can tell you, just speaking personally, I can be an incredibly impatient person. One of my biggest weaknesses, probably, is it drives me crazy if something doesn't start on time. If something's supposed to start at 7 and it's 7:01, I'm sitting there like this and I'm tapping and my foot is shaking and my wife is like, calm down. It drives me crazy, though, if something doesn't start on time. And at that moment, serene is the furthest thing from what I am, and I can very quickly go to snappy. But love doesn't become snappy. Love understands that things don't always go the way we want them to go. Love understands, in other words, that the world does not revolve around me. Truth be told, impatience tends to be the result of thinking that I am more important than you. And that's why I get impatient, because I'm focused on myself. My time is more important than whatever you're doing right now, for example. And I'm sure we've all had experiences like that. Last time you're at Walmart, probably. But that's a personal example, because I was at Walmart yesterday. And snappiness just started to creep in. And a lady comes and says, I can help you over here. Phew, saved, right? But be serene, not snappy. The second thing we can see, love is kind, Paul says. We need to be self-sacrificing, not self-centered. Be self-sacrificing, not self-centered. Love, in other words, puts the needs of others ahead of the need of self. Love is selfless, expecting nothing in return. Love is kind precisely because that's the right thing to do. Not because I'll get something out of it. Love rises above petty things, rises above pet peeves. Love allows no outward indicator of self-importance, but puts focus on others. Some years ago now, it's probably been more than 15 years ago at this point, Robertson McQuilkin, who was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary, resigned his position in order to take care of his wife, who was struggling with Alzheimer's. And he was determined that he would not place his wife in an institution, that he was going to care for her. And he struggled with this question. This is what he writes. He says, as she needed more and more of me, I wrestled daily with the question of who gets me full time, Muriel or Columbia Bible College and Seminary. When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? This was no grim duty to which I stoically resigned, however. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for nearly four decades with marvelous devotion, and now it was my turn. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. That's a beautiful picture of self-sacrificing love. Dr. McQuilkin was very successful in his position. He still had probably a number of years that he could have served and continued in that role, but he willingly and without hesitation gave that up to care for his wife. Be self-sacrificing, not self-centered. The next one I think we need to see here is that we need to be satisfied, not searching. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love does not envy. Society promotes unsettledness and discontent. It promotes, frankly, envy. The whole advertising industry is created around the idea of giving us the sense that there's something we don't have that we need to obtain in order to make us happier or more successful or more fill in the blank. If we get tired of the spouse that we have, our culture says, trade him in. Trade her in. Get a different one. Or if a better opportunity comes along, just get a divorce and pursue it. But remember the vows, right? We just saw in this account from Dr. McQuilkin, he says, richer or poorer, sickness and health, better or worse. That's part of the vow, the traditional vow. Vows get a little more creative nowadays, but it's part of the traditional vow of marriage, that you enter into that union for the best of times and the worst of times. When everything is going great, when everything seems to be going wrong. And we need to remember our vows. We need to be satisfied, fulfilled, and I don't mean satisfied in terms of settling. Don't take the attitude of, well, this is the best I got, I guess I'll stick with it. No, we need to be fulfilled, content with the one we have. It seems that everywhere you go in the country, different states, different regions have a neighboring state or some group of people that they like to pick on. And I've noticed that here in, when I lived in Minnesota, for example, it was the people from Iowa seemed to be given ruthless attention, not positive, right? The number of jokes about Iowans that I can even remember is seemingly endless, and I forget more than I remember when it comes to silly jokes. But where I grew up in the East Coast, outside of Maryland, the victim of choice was West Virginia. And we would often joke about West Virginians. They seem to be the mountain hillbilly, redneck, hick people, uncivilized. So we would tell lots of stories and jokes about West Virginians. And there's a story about a man from West Virginia, a mountain man named Bubba. And he was living in the backwoods, and he had not ever seen a city. He'd never seen the bright lights of a city. He was unfamiliar with most modern inventions. He married a girl from the hills. They spent their years out in the back hills of West Virginia. And they had a son who they creatively named Junior. And as Junior was getting older, and it was clearly getting to where he was soon going to be on his own, his dad began to think about the fact that it wouldn't be very long before Junior would strike out on his own, and he had never really been exposed to what the world had to offer. And Bubba was concerned of what would happen if Junior wasn't at least exposed a little bit to what life in the big city could be. So he and his wife began to make plans to take Junior on a trip to the big city. They saved their money, they made the plans, and about 3 years later, the big day arrived. They tossed their belongings into the pickup truck and they took off for town. And their plan was to spend several days at a swanky hotel in town and take in the sights. And as they approached the outskirts of the metropolis, Bubba began to get a little nervous. This is totally unfamiliar territory, right? The traffic was crazy. And he says to his wife, he says, "Mama, when we pull up at the hotel, you stay in the truck. Junior and I will go in, look around, we'll come back and get you." She agreed. So they get there and they get out, Bubba and Junior, and they go up into the hotel and they are in awe of what they're seeing, right? There's neon lights and there's uniformed doormen, and you step on the rug and the door just slides open, right? It was totally foreign to anything that they had ever experienced before. And they go inside and there's a waterfall inside the hotel. There's this massive chandelier hanging from the ceiling 3 stories high, and there's all this incredible brightness and glitz and glitter. And Papa and Junior are looking around. There's even a mall inside here, right? They're just in awe of what they see. And as they're looking around trying to take it all in, they're hearing this clicking noise kind of off to the side behind them. And they turn around and they see there's these little silver doors that keep opening from the middle and sliding to the side. And then some lights over top go off and on, and people come out and people go in. They'd never seen anything like this before. They had no idea what it was. What in the world was this? So they turn to watch and try to figure this out. And as they're looking, an old lady approaches. There's nobody else around. It's just her. And she pushes a button, and the doors slide open, and she hobbles inside, and nobody else got on. The door is closed. They saw the lights go off. About 20 seconds later, the doors slide open, and a beautiful blonde stepped out. Bubba nudges Junior. He says, "Go get Mama." He wasn't quite satisfied, right? When he realized maybe there's an opportunity here, I'll just stick her in that door there for a minute. Love, though, is satisfied. Love is not constantly looking for the newer and the better. Love says, "I made a commitment to you, and we're sticking together forever." The next thing we see in 1 Corinthians 13 is that we should be simple, not smug. I don't mean simple like unintelligent, but I mean simple in terms of unaffected or unassuming. Because it says here in 1 Corinthians that love does not boast. It is not arrogant. Love is modest. It's humble. Love never says it's all about me. Love also, by the way, never says, "I told you so." And some years ago, there was another short little poem I heard that's actually got some very valuable advice in it. It says, to keep love brimming in your marriage cup, when you're wrong, admit it, and when you're right, shut up. There's some good truth in that. Be careful about I told you so. It goes on and says at the end of verse 4, love is not rude, so we should be submissive, not surly. Being submissive here means that love bites the tongue when necessary. Love understands there is such a thing as an unexpressed thought. Love does not have to be a doormat. I don't mean that. I don't mean that you let everybody walk all over you all the time. Love may very well identify opportunities to assert itself or even to demand its rights, but it chooses not to. Surly is an accurate description of what love is not in these situations. Surly means rude or bad-tempered or brusque or cross or grouchy or grumpy or crabby. But Paul says love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. The next thing that we see in this list that Paul gives us in verse 6 is that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. So love is to be saddened, but not silent. Why do I say saddened? Because Paul says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. So in other words, whether it's personal wrongdoing or corporate wrongdoing, even national wrongdoing, love does not rejoice in it. Love is saddened over it instead. Love grieves over sin and wrongdoing. It sheds tears over it. It goes to the Lord over it, but it is also willing even to confront it. Love does not sit by in silence and allow someone to continue in sin and ungodly behavior. But that also means, if we continue the rest of that verse, that we are to be sincere and not silent. It says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. So at the same time that we do not rejoice with or even turn a blind eye to that which is sin, we do celebrate and rejoice that which is true. We applaud those who make the tough decision to do the right thing. And then, verse 7, love bears all things. We are to be strong and steady, not skeptical and shaky. Love bears all things. It perseveres. Love does not give up. Right? When I'm loved, I do not have to wonder if the one who loves me will abandon me when I disappoint her, or when I do not do well, or when times get tough. Love hopes all things, it says in verse 7. Love demonstrates trust. Love doesn't demonstrate skepticism. Love doesn't demonstrate suspicion. Love endures. It's not shaky. It doesn't give out. There's not a breaking point with love. Quite simply, with a godly love for your spouse, giving up is not an option. Outside of circumstances such as adultery or abuse, there should be nothing that you cannot work through with your spouse. Persevere. Don't give up. Bear all things. That same book that I quoted from earlier, Ravi Zacharias, says that he remembers a conversation he had with his brother just prior to his brother meeting his wife-to-be. Not like on a first date, like just before they were to get married. Ravi Zacharias grew up in India, and his brother was to be married as part of an arranged marriage. And Ravi says that he was teasing his brother, what would he do if his initial reaction to his bride-to-be was, good grief, I hope that's not her. He says his brother responded with this statement, love is as much a question of the will as it is of the emotion. And if you will to love someone, you can. Later on in that same section, Zacharias stressed that marriage needs both the will and the emotion, but he echoed his brother's statement when he says this, love is hard work. I would carry it one step further. It is the hardest work I know of, from which you are never entitled to take a vacation. You think about that, right? I never get to say, I don't want to love Christina today. I don't feel like loving her today. That's where the will replaces the emotion. Zacharias continues his discussion on the will with these instructions. He says this, if you're to learn to control the will, you must harness it early in any battle. Lines must be drawn not at the level of acting, but at the level of thinking. Lines must be drawn not at the level of doing, but at the level of desiring. Lines must be drawn not at the level of contact, but at the level of sight. Lines must be drawn knowing that marriage is not just a condition of being, but a condition of becoming. The two become one, but the becoming is both a moment and a process. There's one more example of a choice I want to give you that does not come from 1 Corinthians. It actually comes from Psalm 46. If you go to Psalm 46, in verse 10, there's a verse that many of us know. And if you don't recognize the reference, you'll no doubt recognize the verse. It says, be still and know that I am God. We need to be still and not be swamped. We live in a noisy world. We live in a busy world. Just yesterday, I said something to Christina. I said, was it just last Sunday that was the Super Bowl? I mean, it feels like it was at least a month ago. Right? And no doubt some of you have had weeks like that too. But sometimes it's important for us to just stop. Tune everything else out and focus on God. Because when we listen to God, when we focus on God, we will find that our relationship with our spouse also improves. There's an illustration I've seen many places, and likely many of you have seen it too, but if you have a triangle, and at the top is God, and at the two sides are the husband and the wife, the closer they get to God, the closer they get to each other. You think about that. You take the bottom two points of a triangle and move towards the top point. The closer those points get to the top, the closer they also get to each other. Lastly, I've got a freebie for you that doesn't have a specific scriptural reference. But when it comes to love, I would say we have to be smart, not stupid. And you may think, well, duh. But what I mean by this is you need to listen to your spouse, right? Pay attention to what your spouse has to say. Be in tune to the clues they give. Some time ago, there was a wife who woke up one morning and said to her husband, honey, I just had a dream that you bought me a new gold necklace. What do you think that means? And he said, I don't know, honey, but Valentine's Day is coming up and you'll find out then. And a few days later, his wife woke up and said, honey, I dreamed that you gave me a pearl necklace. What do you think that means? He said, Valentine's Day is just a few days away, honey, and then you'll know. And the day of Valentine's Day, the morning of Valentine's Day, she wakes up and she says, honey, I just dreamed that you bought me a diamond necklace. What do you think that means? He said, tonight you'll know. And that evening he came home from work and he had a beautifully wrapped package and he presented it to her. He says, happy Valentine's Day. And she ripped it open with excitement and she had a book, How to Interpret Dreams. I don't think that's what she had in mind. I'm not sure that guy was paying attention to the clues. So I've intentionally been a little lighthearted in working through this, but there's a lot of truth in even these silly stories. But I do want to end with a sincere poem that I think beautifully sums up what love is to be. And again, I don't know actually who wrote this. It was not attributed to anyone where I found it, but it's entitled An Ode to My Wife and Godly Marriage. It says, I would run a million miles just to see your face, and I would climb the highest peak just for one embrace. I loved you from the very start when you fell right into my heart and became a very part of me. No longer you and I, but we. And in this world that now is one, this cloth of life that we have spun, we stand together face to face, we stand as one in time and space. And I would gladly die for you, for we are one, our hearts are true. For when I hurt, or for when you hurt, I feel it sore, and I would have you hurt no more. And in my mind I cannot see a day when you are not part of me. For God himself put us together, and what he makes lasts forever. We have walked through trial and flood, and witnessed desert blooms that bud. Though vibrant valleys, mountains too, and years where days of joy were few. Yet God's creation perseveres through all these days and all these years, refined by fires and shining bright, humbled by years and more contrite. This love for you will never end, my wife, my lover, and my friend. And so, forever and a day, we shall be one until we pass away. That's the kind of love that God intends for marriage relationships. And if you think through the choices that I've described to you this morning, you may well realize that these are not humanly realistic, at least not on any kind of consistent basis. I cannot, in and of myself, be all of those things. None of us can. The only way it's possible to have a God-honoring relationship with our spouse is because God has a loving relationship with us. God loved us enough to send his son to pay for our sins so we could have a relationship with God, so we could have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, transforming us so that we no longer are self-centered and arrogant and boastful and rude and proud and all those things that Paul says love is not. We cannot love anyone else in a God-honoring way without God. So I hope that there's been some enjoyment in the silly stories that I've told this morning, but I hope it's not those you walk out remembering. I hope you remember the instruction that God's word entails about how we are to love one another, and in particular, since we're about to celebrate Valentine's Day, how we are to love our spouse. Die to self. Put others ahead of ourselves, because God literally died for us. Father, we thank you for the fun that we've had this morning and going through this, but more importantly, we thank you for the instruction that your word includes on how we are to love. And we thank you that you love us, that you loved us so much that you sent your son to give us the chance to have a relationship with you, to have our sins forgiven and set aside and never held against us. And I pray that we will be yielded to your Spirit's working in our lives each and every day in our relationships with one another, especially with our spouses, for those of us who are married, but not only with our spouses, for our friends, for our neighbors, for our roommates, our classmates, our teachers, our coworkers. Many times every day, we will be given the opportunity to be loving the way you've instructed us to, or to be not loving the way in our flesh we often prefer. So may we seek to be yielded to your working in our lives so that we might show your love to others. And specifically for those of us who are married, I pray for our marriage relationships. I pray that you will strengthen our marriages. We live in a day and in a country where marriage is no longer valued. And yet you created marriage. You designed marriage. You instituted it. Indeed, you tell us that it is a picture of the relationship between you and your bride, the church. So may we seek to be part of marriages that show forth to an unbelieving world what your intent for marriage was from the beginning. Thank you for the privilege of coming together this morning to worship you. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.